And turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Let me pick up the reading at verse 17. Verse 17 of Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask Him for His help. Father, we again come believing that You have an ear to our cry, believing that You have a heart that is well disposed to us, Your people. You love us, You delight in us. It's hard for us to even believe that, but You do. You have loved us from all eternity. You sent Your Son into this world to die for us. And so we thank You that we have such wonderful declarations and demonstrations of Your love. You have given us Your Spirit to help us to live the Christian life. We cannot live apart from Your Spirit. And so we again look to You. We look to You by faith. Faith has empty hands. We come with empty hands, asking You to give to us, asking You to help us, asking You to be merciful and gracious. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We don't often look at the human calendar when it comes to what is preached from the pulpit here at Grace. We are under no obligation to do so. And nowhere does the Bible say we must. But there are good reasons why we can sensitize ourselves to the calendar or the clock on the wall. We generally do that around Christmas time. We focus upon the incarnation, that miracle of miracles, and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Around Easter time, we proclaim the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. But there's another time of the year that we have over the course of many years here at Grace sensitized ourselves to, not every year, but right commonly so, I could say, and that is the new year. Whether it's the last Sunday of the past year or the first Sunday of the new year. And there's no question that the world itself draws attention to the new year. It's celebrated, it's welcomed with a high degree of noise and excitement. It's one of the biggest party times of the year. But it's also a sobering time. Even the world seems to acknowledge that at some level. Often the news reports that they rehearse, giving us back some of the major events of the past year, have a negative edge to them. For example, the rise of the Islamic militant group, ISSI, Ebola, the Russian-Ukraine conflict. Apparently 2014 was the worst year for flight navigation in decades. Another thing that sobers us at this time of the year is we remember people who've passed away, people who've gone into eternity. The rich and the famous are often paraded before our eyes. Robin Williams, Joan Rivers, James Gardner, they all passed into eternity. We're reminded of the brevity of life, and certainly Psalm 90 comes to mind. I think Pastor Bart preached on that a couple of weeks ago, where Moses makes good use of those metaphors to remind us that life isn't all that long, is it? It's an inch of time. It comes and goes so quickly. It's like a tale that is told. It's like a flood that comes and goes. It's like grass that grows up in the morning and withers in the evening. It's cut down. The psalmist Moses even gives us those statistics that have stood true for thousands of years. In spite of modern medicine, man still lives approximately 70 years. Maybe by reason of strength, 80 years, that's 80 years. Yes, this is a sobering time. It certainly can be. But it's also a time when people anticipate the new year. They think of change. People make resolutions every year. The world at least tells us to do that. It's a great time for gym memberships, diet supplements. People will commit themselves to all kinds of things, reading more books, watching less TV, drinking less coffee, drinking less alcohol, eating more holistically. But here's the question. Should Christians make resolutions? Is there a place for that? Well, I think we could argue there is. If you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, you might know that he, about the age of 18 or 19, wrote 70 life resolutions. They cover a broad area of life, from time management to spiritual growth and how to face suffering. For example, Resolution 7, he says, I resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do on the last day of my life. Good resolution. Resolution 67, resolve after every affliction to acquire, am I better for it? We're also reminded, we could say, of the need to think in terms of starting new, starting afresh. Spurgeon said, there's safety in new beginnings. But for the Christian, resolutions or commitments are more, they should be more than picking up a new hobby or a new wardrobe or a new hairdo. We should model ourselves after that Jonathan Edwards, whose resolutions and commitments were saturated with grace, faith, humility, a deep sense of dependence upon God. And I hope we all realize this. If you're a Christian, you should. There's no real change, is there? Apart from the grace of God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our resolutions shouldn't just be for a few days or weeks, but for all our lives, year resolutions. Christians want to change. I hope every Christian can say that here this morning. I want to become more like Christ. I want to be more useful. I want to be more fruitful. So here's what we want to consider. The need for change. What we're going to call foundational truths that we must embrace, or disciplines that need to regulate our thoughts and our lives. They must be operative in our lives if we are going to see real change in the year 2015. Here they are. There's four of them. We can all remember them. Behold your God. Second, guard your heart. Third, serve your King. And fourth, preach your gospel. I'll explain that when I come to it, your gospel. But let's consider these four things. Behold your God. True change, true real change, starts with God. And that can easily be proven, can it not, from your Bible, that when people met the true and living God and they had a close encounter with God, they changed. Think of Abraham. He heard that call of God in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go out from your country. He was an idolater. When he listened to that call, which was an efficacious call, he was changed. Think of Jacob and his encounter with God in that place called Bethel. Up to that point, he pretty well lived for himself, deceitful, self-serving. But after that intense wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, he became something of a changed man. Think of Moses. His encounter with God by way of that theophany, the burning bush. Remember, He was in that Midian desert for 40 years. He had been a fugitive on the run from Pharaoh. But after that encounter with God, he goes right back to Egypt and confronts Pharaoh. What a change. Think of Nicodemus and his encounter with the Son of God, proud Pharisee. And we know he changed because at the back end of the Gospels, we see that along with Joseph of Arimathea, he identifies with Jesus in a very public way. The Samaritan woman, what a change. She had been married 5 times, and the guy she was living with, she wasn't quite sure what to do with him. He wasn't her husband. But after she met Jesus, she left that water pot, you remember. She went and told people about Jesus. She said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And her story was pretty convincing because those Samaritans flocked out to meet this Jesus. Yes, it's true. When you meet Christ, when you meet God, when you have a personal encounter with God by faith, you change. And if we are Christians, we need to keep looking at Christ, shouldn't we? We need to keep beholding our God. The life of the Christian begins with faith, but it continues to be a life of faith. We never stop changing. We should never stop changing. We speak of sanctification or progressive sanctification. It's a day by day. It's a year by year. And so we can say like Peter, we have beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten. But we can also say like Moses, can we not show me more of Your glory? Moses had seen God, he'd had an encounter with God, but he wanted to see more of God. And when we see God in His glory, we are changed. In the words of that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. We have that text of 2 Corinthians. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are changing when we behold Him. And that's certainly a key, is it not, to changing, beholding God, seeing God and His glory. Now, there's probably no word in all the Bible that has probably confused people or had people struggle more in terms of understanding than the word glory. What does it mean? Well, it captures God. It's His excellencies, it's His attributes. When Moses asked to see God's glory, what did God do? He passed before him a panoramic of His attributes. I think the simplest thing we can say about God's glory is that it's like beauty. It's like beauty. We worship a God who is beautiful in holiness. Beauty is captivating. Beauty has the wow factor. Why do people pick up telescopes and look at the stars? Why do people flock to the beaches and stare at the ocean? Why are people enamored with Hollywood actresses or actors? Well, it has to do with beauty. But listen, behind every beautiful thing, whether it's a mountain or a sunset or a person, whatever the created beauty is, there's a God of beauty. He is the standard of all beauty. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, sometimes referred to as the greatest American theologian, not the greatest Canadian, but the greatest American. Here's what he said. For as God is infinitely the greatest being, the most beautiful and excellent, and all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who has infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty. That's the key to change. Beholding God, the glory of God, the beauty of God. And certainly one place we can see where that was put into practice is in Isaiah chapter 40. You might turn there in for yourself and see where the prophet Isaiah tells the people of God to behold God. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is writing this at the back end of his life. He's probably 70 years plus. Tradition has it he was martyred during the reign of King Manasseh, sawn in two. That might even be the reference there in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of those who suffered by faith. That reference could be to Isaiah himself. You have that language, sawn in two. But back in chapter 39, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied about the Babylonian captivity. He's telling the folk that he's writing to or preaching to that things are going to get dark. He lets them know that they're going to suffer a lot of pain and suffering. And you know, we all know this, when we have to face suffering or are in the midst of suffering, it's very easy to get swallowed up. It's very easy to sink in terms of fear and despondency. We can become overwhelmed with what's going to happen. We don't like to experience pain. Who does? And the question is, as it's often been put, will you become a better person or will you become a bitter person? And Isaiah is seeking to help these folk to become better. He knows they're going to suffer big time. And so what does he do? Well, he tells them in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, behold your God. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. And it's obvious that Isaiah puts God into the picture here for these folk who are going to suffer big time. And he doesn't simply want them to have a cursory glance at God. He wants them to think long about God. He gives quite a description here of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. Behold His power. He talks in verse 10 of His strong hand. His arm shall rule. And then he describes God like God were a skilled craftsman. He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Verse 12, He measured the heaven with a span, calculated dust of the earth in measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He's telling us to look at what God's made and you see His power. Romans 1 tells us that everybody sees God's power. Everybody knows that God's powerful. Even the atheist knows that. He won't admit it, but he knows. Everybody knows. Everybody can see. For since the creation of the world, Romans 1, His invisible attributes, His eternal power is clearly seen. Clearly seen. There's no mistake. The heavens declare His glory. And we can see His glory in the making of a megastar. And we can see His glory in these 37 trillion human cells. Every cell, they say, is like an internal computer. That complex. His glory. We see the power of His glory in what He's made, but also the wisdom of His glory. Notice Isaiah here goes on to remind us of this wise God who has directed the Spirit, verse 13, of the Lord, or who is His counselor, who has taught Him. There's no problem that you face or I face. There's nothing in this life that God cannot solve or remedy. And then he goes on to remind us that this God runs human affairs, global affairs, according to His wisdom. Nothing happens in this world. Nothing happens in your life by accident or by chance. This God is so great that He rules and controls everything, no matter how big, no matter how small. As one person put it, there's not even a maverick molecule in this world or universe. Something else he wants us to understand, verse 15, all the nations compared to this God are like a drop in the bucket. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth his emptiness. Behold your God. Behold his power. Behold his wisdom. Behold his sovereignty. Isaiah 40 is one of those chapters that we would do well to meditate upon quite frequently. Here's a resolution for us all to be thinking, perceiving, investigating, learning more about God and about Jesus Christ. You'll never exhaust Him. We start the Christian life by beholding Him. John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But we must continually behold Him. And isn't this one of the greatest challenges we face? Someone has said modern Christians today are suffering from ADD, attention deficit disorder. Could you contemplate God for 5 minutes in one day? Have you? You could argue every Christian generation has suffered from ADD. Martha suffered from ADD. Martha, Martha, you distracted about many things. But we are living in a culture that has more things to distract us than any other culture. We have the world at our fingertips. By a press of a button, we can gather information from almost everywhere. Twitter and Facebook and laptops and iPhones and iPods. So to attend upon God's glory with the full focus of our minds and our hearts isn't going to be easy. And all I'm saying, brethren, if you're going to fight for anything in 2015, fight for this. Fight to behold your God. Go to the mountaintops and cry out like Moses, "Show me your glory." He's worthy of our attention, not a few little glances. We all know the difference, don't we, between looking at something with a momentary glance or beholding something, studying something, investigating something. Two people can walk into an art gallery or a jewelry store and they can look at things in very different ways. You can have a person look at a Rembrandt painting and treat it like it were a child's paint by number. Someone else will stand there and, knowing what's involved in a painting, they will look at it for hours, capture the hues, the different colors, and the brush strokes, and the shadows, and the lights. Behold your God. You can walk into a jewelry shop and you can look at diamonds very casually, superficially, and come out thinking, "Man, they're expensive." Or you can go in there, especially if you're going to buy one, and pick up what is called a loop. It's actually called that. I didn't know that before. L-O-U-P-E. It sounds loop. It's looping up loop. And you can expect it with this magnifying glass. You can study it. You can look at the facets and the color of that diamond. They say hold it about half an inch from your eye and make sure you use your best eye. But you can look at that diamond and you can be captivated by its beauty. God, greater than a painting, whether it's a Rembrandt or a Picasso. Greater than any diamond. There's no one greater than God. We have opportunity to behold Him every day in creation, in providence, in salvation. Contemplate the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Contemplate the God-man Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, your Heavenly Father. And guess what will happen if you contemplate Him by faith? You'll change. You'll become more like Him. And the things of this earth will pale in significance. Spurgeon said nothing more consolatory than to meditate and think upon God, and to swim in the ocean of infinity. Behold Him. Behold His excellence, His perfections, His works. Second thing that is crucial and significant when it comes to change, growing as a Christian, it's foundational as well. Guard or watch over your hearts. What makes the Christian religion so different from every other religion in the world? Well, many things. First and foremost is Jesus Christ Himself. There's no one like Him, the great I Am. Take any one of those seven great I Am statements and they all tell us the same. There's no one like Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was recently reading a book by Ravi Zacharias. It's on his life history, and he tells that he encountered God at the age of 17. He says, I know and love today this Jesus. I came to Him because I did not know which way to turn. I remain with Him because there's no other way I wish to turn. I came to Him as a stranger. I remain with Him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to Him unsure about the future. I remain with Him certain about my destiny. I came amidst the thunderous cry of the culture that has 330 million deities. He grew up in a Hindu culture. I remain with Him knowing that truth cannot be all-inclusive. Truth, by definition, excludes. Jesus is the truth. What makes Christianity Christianity? Jesus Christ. But there's something else. There's something else that makes Christianity so different from every other religion in the world. Christianity focuses upon the heart. The heart. The inward man. You know how many times that word heart is mentioned in the Bible? Over 800 times. Well, what's the greatest of commandments? It's the first commandment. It's the love commandment. It's a heart commandment. You are to love God with all your heart. That's what God demands of us, to love Him with every aspect of our hearts, our emotions, our affections, our intellect. We are to love Him. But here's the problem. We can't. It's impossible by nature. Sin is the tragedy of the heart. Sin turned man's heart against God, the God who had made him. We're born with bad hearts. Now, people don't like to hear it, but it's true. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And we don't really get it most times, just how bad our hearts can be. Theologians have used the terms total depravity. Dr. R.C. Sproul prefers the term radical depravity. Radical comes from the Latin, which means root. Sin is not a peripheral thing. It's found in the very core and root of who we are. It's the word core comes from the Latin, which means heart. And Jesus frequently addressed the heart. He knew that's where all the problems stem from. If you're grumpy, miserable, irritated, impatient, upset, it's your heart problem. Out of the heart, said Jesus, out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts. Idolatries, fornication, murder, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It all comes from the heart. And the good news is that God changes the heart. The gospel is the cure for a bad record, but it's also the cure for a bad heart. God gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, a heart of flesh. He replaces that heart of stone. And so once we've been saved, once we've been converted, we are given new hearts, and that's why all of those injunctions in the Bible can be believed and enforced. What are they? We are to fear God with our hearts. We are to love God with our hearts. When we sin, we are to be broken over our sin with our hearts. We are to be thankful with our hearts. We are to be content with our hearts. We are to be passionate with our hearts. The heart has changed, wonderfully changed. But the heart isn't perfect. And the heart can still betray us. Hearts, even the best of hearts, can become hardened. That's why you have that injunction, a good one to memorize, Proverbs 4:23. He uses militant language. Guard your heart with all diligence. Guard it. The language suggests difficulty. It is difficult to guard the heart. If it were just the tongue, that's difficult enough. But it's the heart. If you've not read Flavel, the Puritan John Flavel, on his excellent treatise on the heart, I would recommend it. And that might be another resolution. Read one of the Puritans. Here's what he said. The greatest of difficulties in conversion is to win the heart. The greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart. Make sense? Before, to win it, the greatest difficulty is to change the heart or win the heart, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And then he goes on to give us reasons why we need to be engaged in what he calls heart work. 6 reasons. Number 1, the glory of God, he says, is much concerned with the heart. You really can't glorify God unless you keep your heart. Number 2, the sincerity of our profession depends upon it. If you're really sincere about pleasing God and living for God, living a holy life, then you have to keep your heart. Number 3, the beauty of your conversation arises from a keeping of the heart. Nothing more ugly than sin. And nothing more beautiful than the grace of God found in a heart of a converted man or woman. Number 4, the comfort of your soul depends upon it. If you don't keep your heart, you're going to be tossed to and fro. You're going to be a worry wart. You're going to be constantly overcome with anxiety and fear. You have to keep your heart. You're going to be plagued with discontentment and impatience. Number 5, the improvement of our graces depends upon the keeping of your heart. You want to grow in love? You want to grow in gentleness and kindness and joy and all of those wonderful graces that God has deposited in your heart? Then you have to keep your heart. And our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? And so we can't immunize ourselves from temptation, but we certainly can, brethren, seek to guard our hearts from grievous falls and from backsliding steps. Think of where you are today and think of where you were a year ago. Are you better? Holier? More like Christ? Have you kept your heart? Behold your God. Guard your heart. 3rd resolution, serve your King. It wasn't too long ago that it was Christmas time, and when you think of Christmas, you think of angels and shepherds and the wise men and the birth of Jesus, and that's certainly where the Gospel of Luke and Matthew take us. They take us right there to Bethlehem in that early chapters of those Gospels. But if you Read Mark's gospel. That's not where he starts. Mark doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus, the baby Jesus. He opens up his gospel and he makes a beeline right for the man Jesus, and he captures the first words off the tongue of Jesus. And here's what Jesus says right off the get-go, Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God, "is at hand." Jesus said, "I'm here. And the kingdom is here because the king is here." And he came to establish his kingdom, not with a physical sword, but with the gospel sword, calling men to faith and repentance. And whenever a sinner looks to Jesus by faith, believes on Jesus, and turns from their sin by repentance, they enter the kingdom of God. Jesus becomes their king. If you were to ask the question, what does a son of the king look like? What does a citizen of the kingdom look like? Or how do I serve the king? The best place, at least one of the best places to go, would be to the Sermon on the Mount. You can even turn there if you want. Matthew chapter 5. This is a sermon about kingdom living, living in the here and now. And to live for the king, you have to understand what's most important to the king. And what's most important to the king, according to Matthew chapter 5 through 7? Well, the most important thing when it comes to what's important to the king is grace or character. 8 Beatitudes. What are they all about? Grace. Character. Jesus starts that sermon out with 8 brushstrokes to paint a picture of the kingdom citizen or the child of the king. He assumes that the child of the king will be influential, light and salt, because of what the child of the king possesses, or what the child of the king is. Those graces captured by those 8 Beatitudes tell us what this child of the king is, what makes him tick. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He is marked or distinguished by humility. That's the opposite of pride. Know-it-all. The concept here is that of a beggar. You know what a beggar does? A beggar begs. A beggar knows he's dependent. I was thinking, if the concept of that first beatitude shaped our minds and our hearts, and I'm speaking as much to myself as I'm speaking to you, wouldn't that make us men of prayer? A beggar begs. A beggar knows that he's in need. A beggar knows he's dependent. Humility will shape our prayer lives. Something else that marks off a kingdom citizen or a child of the king, according to this sermon preached by Jesus, the perfect preacher: they mourn over their sin. Blessed are they that mourn. They mourn over other people's sins, but they're focused more upon their own sin. They're quick to confess their sin. They're quick to repent of their sin. They're quick to seek forgiveness from God and for others when they sin. Blessed are they that mourn. Notice the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? Well, it means a person has a tender conscience. A meek person is a gentle person, not a harsh person. Meek means a person suffers well. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and boy did Moses suffer well. It's a person who doesn't have to defend their own rights or their reputations. It's a person who might be right, doesn't have to prove he's always right. He's not pugnacious. Not defensive. You can rebuke and criticize a meek man, even unfairly, and he's not going to hold that against you. He's not going to hold a grudge. Those who belong to the kingdom, those who are serving the King, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus says they have a concern for holiness. They never stop hungering. They never stop thirsting. There's a holy discontentment, if you will. They will always have that until they reach heaven's gates. And then they are the merciful, a merciful person. What's the merciful person? It's a person who has sympathy and compassion towards those in need. Someone has described a person of mercy this way. Mercy sees a person without food and gives him food. Mercy sees a person begging for love and gives him love. Mercy sees a lonely man and gives him friendship. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not easy to be a peacemaker. You'll never have a good, solid marriage or a long-term friendship unless you're a peacemaker. It just doesn't work if you're a troublemaker. The easiest thing in the world is to fight and to punch back. Jesus says later on in the sermon, you know what he's going to tell you? Even when it comes to your enemies, don't punch back. Don't punch back. Love your enemies. Love those who are seeking to make your life miserable. Love those who criticize you. Love those who don't love you. Love those who slander you, gossip about you. Jesus loved his enemies. He wouldn't have gone to that cross if he had not loved his enemies. And you say, no way, I'm not going to do that. If I do that, that'll make me vulnerable. Yeah, it will. If I love my enemies, they'll take advantage of me. Yeah, they will. It's easier to serve the King by helping the old lady across the street. It's easy to serve the King by making a meal for your best friend. But when it comes to serving the King the way the King wants to be served, you know what it means? It means walking over the belly of your lusts, going against the grain of your emotions and all those self-protective instincts. That's serving the King. And Jesus goes on to say, if you want to serve the King, serve me. Well, when it comes to persecution, rejoice in the midst of it. Here's a wonderful New Year's resolution. Far better than any supplement, any gym club. You can change and become more like Jesus Christ. How? Behold your God. How? Guard your heart. How? Serve your King. Fourth and final, although you could preach 100 more, I realize that. Okay, here's the fourth one, final one. Preach your gospel. Now that sounds a little provocative, doesn't it? You say, preach your gospel. Don't you mean preach Christ's gospel? Preach the gospel of God? Well, you're right. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, if you're a Christian, it's your gospel too. The Apostle Paul, no one understood the gospel better than the Apostle Paul. He frequently called it the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God because he knew it came from God. It originated with God. It's his brainchild. There never would be a gospel if God had not sent his Son. His Son had not died on that tree there at Golgotha, the gospel rests upon the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. No one knew that better than Paul. But you will find him on three occasions saying this: my gospel, my gospel, my gospel. You saw it once, you might think it's a misprint, but three times. Romans 2:16, my gospel. Romans 16:25, my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8, my gospel. What does he mean, my gospel? Well, he preached it. He believed it. He loved it. And he adorned it. And he lived it. And he knew he owed everything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel had changed his life. It's my gospel. I wouldn't be preaching the gospel but for Christ. It's my gospel. I own it as though it were mine. I love it. I embrace this message every day. And this message is a message of forgiveness and a message of acceptance. I've been justified by faith. But it's also a gospel of sanctification. The gospel that pardons a sinner also empowers a sinner. The God who gave us His Son also gave us His Spirit in the gospel. And so I preach the gospel. I preach it to myself. Jerry Bridges says it might be a good idea to preach it to yourself every day, because you sin every day. But listen, it wasn't given to you just to hold on to it for yourself. It was given so you could be a steward of that gospel and share that gospel and tell others about the gospel so it can become their gospel. If you understand the gospel, you know that sinners who haven't believed the gospel are under judgment, under the very wrath of God every day. If you know anything about the gospel, you know that if sinners have not embraced that gospel, as soon as they die, they will be taken to an eternity of woe and misery called hell. You know without the gospel, you can't be saved from the wrath of God. And if we really believe that, then shouldn't it be part of our thinking and part of our praying and part of our doing as much as possible to tell others about the gospel? Well, I'm not a preacher, no. You're not a formal preacher, but you have been given the gospel. Your children need the gospel if they're not saved. Mom, tell them the gospel. Your unsaved wife, husband. Now, it might be not a good idea to tell them every day, but You can tell them. And in very subtle and not so subtle ways, you'll get the message. The guy at work, he needs the gospel. Your next door neighbor, he needs the gospel. You've been given the gospel. It's your gospel. What are you going to do with the gospel? And maybe there's someone here this morning who couldn't say, my gospel. And you know why you can't say my gospel? Because you can't say Jesus my Savior. And that's what you need. You need Jesus. You need Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. And He can be yours by a simple act of faith. That's right. Believe on Him. You cry to Him for mercy, and He can be yours today. To use the language of John, behold Him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. You believe on Jesus, and you can then begin to live for Jesus. Serve the King of Kings. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the grace that so many of us can testify of today and say, it is abundant grace, it is marvelous grace, it is astounding grace. Thank you for saving us. We know we didn't deserve salvation. We were sinners deserving of hell. But thank you for opening our eyes to see the Savior. But we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to live more for the Savior. Help us to be more committed, more consistent. Help us to honor Him more in our lives. We are to glorify you in everything that we do. Help us to behold Him more as we face another year. Help us to guard our hearts with greater diligence. And help us, Lord, to serve you more faithfully in our homes, in the church, in the workplace. And, oh Lord, may we treasure what you've given us and may we be wise stewards of that great gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.